that you should fear lest there be a promise unclaimed. In verses 2 and 3, which we covered, we saw the mechanics, how. One thing to say, claim the promise, and be afraid that you don't claim the promises, but then there's a way to explain it. Verse 2 and 3 told us that the Exodus generation failed because they didn't mix them with faith. So actually the mechanics of claiming the promise was just taking promise from the Word, applying it to your present circumstance. Now in verses 4 through 9 we have the history. Historical references to those who claimed the promises of God in the past, or those who failed to do so. In this section is where we're studying now. In verse 4, we saw the fact that the precedent was set at creation and that God rested. In other words, at creation, God rested, and the reason why he rested is because he had provided everything for man. All of man's needs were met, so there was no need for him to do anything else. Everything was provided, so he rested. We brought out the fact that the concept of rest doesn't mean like tired, because God can't get tired. He's omnipotent. It just simply means that he provided everything. There was nothing else to provide. So that was the basic precedent or principle set. Now what we do is we claim the promises of God and we rest also. Cease from any works. You don't mingle works with it, because the mechanics is faith. Faith in the Word. Then last time we saw verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 4 and the Exodus generation and how they failed to claim the promises of God. And then in verses 6 and 7, verse 6 and verse 7, where we stopped last time, we saw verse 6 that Caleb and Joshua, the two exceptions, that out of 2 million people, why there were 2 out of 2 million that actually claimed the promises of God. Then in verse 7, we go to David's generation and David's claiming of the promises of God. Now in verse 8, where we start tonight, we go back to Joshua again and his claiming of the promises of God. And in verse 9, we have the perpetuation. In other words, even though the Exodus generation failed to claim the promises of God, even though there were two exceptions that actually did claim them, even though there were people in David's generation who failed, and also in Joshua's generation who failed, irregardless of that, the promises are still available to us. In other words, you can't erase God's grace. Can't erase God's word, can't erase God's promises simply because people fail to use it. A lot of times in life you'll see people and you'll think they should be mature Christians, and you see them do certain things and you say, well, I thought that so-and-so was a mature Christian. And they do something that offends you and is offensive. You may come up with a concept, well, the word doesn't work. If it doesn't work for them, well, why should I try it since they've been in it so long? It will work if the person applies it. All you're seeing is just someone who hasn't applied the Word of God. So tonight we start in verse 8 with Joshua and the claiming of the promises of God. Then in verse 9 we have the principle of the perpetuation of the promises of God. We have them available today. Then in verses 10 through 13 we have the characteristics of the claiming of the promises of God. And then we have some divine inspection in verse 13. And we have the victory of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 14. Then we have the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest in verse 15. And the provision of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 16. Okay, verse 8. Now we go back from David's generation, verse 7, to Joshua's generation. In other words, history here is zigzagging a little. It's not chronological in order. In other words, Joshua doesn't come after David naturally. There were even failures in Joshua's generation. By failures, again, I must reiterate, people who were born again believers, who had accepted the promised Messiah, failed to put their faith in the promises of God. God promised them something. They didn't claim the promises and operate on it, but they rejected them and tried to perform their own works. Now verse 8 says in your English Bible, if Jesus had given them rest. Now, literally, the word is not Jesus in the Greek language of the New Testament. It's Joshua, not Jesus. See, Jesus is a Greek word, and Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent. And this is not Jesus, the Son of God. This is Joshua, the son of Nun. The word if is a second-class condition in the Greek language, and it means no. There are four different ifs. If and it's true, if and it isn't true, if maybe it is and maybe it isn't, if I wish it was, but it isn't. This is a second class. So we know that whatever this sentence is talking about, it didn't happen. If Joshua had given them rest. I'm going to give you these verbs because they're important and they bring out different categories. The word rest looks like this. Kata, P-A-U-O. Now that's a compound verb. That's the word that you have for rest. Now every time you find the word rest, there may be a different word for it and has some significance. God the Holy Spirit so directed the authors of Scripture that he used different words for rest, and they have different emphasis. Same principle, but the different emphasis. Now the word here, kata, is a preposition of norm or standard. So this is going to be according to a norm or standard. And pao is rest. So this would be resting according to a fixed norm or standard. Resting, you have to use that word as rest, it's a good word. Resting according to an absolute standard. So the rest here that we're talking about is when you put your faith in the promises of God, you rest in them, don't do any work, according to a divine norm or standard. So it says, if Joshua had caused them to rest, second class condition, but he didn't, then would he not have spoken of another day? Imperfect active indicative means he would not be afterwards speaking of another day. If he had given them rest, if they had appropriated the promises by rest, then there would be no need of him to speak of another day. So they would not be afterwards speaking, for example, in the passages found in the book of Psalms. In other words, why does David have to mention claiming the promises of God in the book of Psalms? To remind his generation that past failures, Joshua's time, do not ever cancel the grace of God. Grace is never canceled by your failures. God's grace goes on regardless of your failures. In other words, you can't cancel God's plan for your life just because you fail. You may not be able to appreciate it or get involved with it, but you can't cancel it. God has a purpose for your life. He isn't going to change. You can fail, but that doesn't cancel the plan. God's grace went on in spite of the failures of the Exodus generation. That was verse 5 right here. God's grace went on in spite of Joshua's generation. That's right here. That's right here also. Verses 5 and 6. God's grace went on in spite of the failure in David's generation. That's verse 7. God's grace went right on in spite of the failures of the Hebrews when the book of Hebrews was written to the generation of 67 AD. It was available then, and they failed also. So God's grace went on in spite of the failures of previous dispensations. God's grace goes right on in spite of our failures in this generation. In other words, you don't cancel God's grace with failures. Whether in the Exodus generation, whether in the generation of Joshua or David, or the book of Hebrews in the first century, or our generation. There never has been a generation, nor will there ever be a generation of believers who can cancel the grace of God because it's greater than we are individually and that we are collectively. Grace is as great as God's character. God's character is infinitely perfect. There's no way you can do anything to cancel out the grace of God. If you think you can, you're kidding yourself. This is being guilty of the worst kind of a sin. If you think you can cancel out the grace of God, if you think you can do something to cancel the grace of God, you're not that strong. And you are not that great. And you're not that important. It's the same thing as a person who doesn't believe, once they accept Christ as Savior, they have eternal life. It's the same thing as a person who doesn't believe they have eternal security. That after they accept Christ as Savior, they can do something or think something to get out of the plan of God, and you can't. Now, you can be a carnal believer and come under God's discipline. But whom the Lord loves, He chastens. But you can't cancel out eternal life. You have eternal life. You may have a miserable temporal life. But once you accept Christ as your Savior, when your testimony is done before or after, you have eternal life. And there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no pain, there's no death. So if you can't cancel out the grace of God, this passage is saying, then get with it. Get with the plan of God. The subject here is just claiming the promises of God. Now notice, the Exodus generation failed to put their faith in the promises of God. The Joshua generation failed to put their promises in the promises of faith and the promises of God. In David's generation, the promises of God were still available. That's Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, which we've been quoting in this passage. The general context of Hebrews, chapter 3 and chapter 4, indicates that claiming the promises of God were still available in the first century A.D. So we go from David's day, which was about 1,000 B.C., to the first century, 1,000 years later, to 67 A.D., and the promises of God are still available to the recipients of the book of Hebrews. By the principle of canonicity, the promises continued to be open in every generation to every believer in the 20th century. It's still open right now. The fact that this is recorded means that it's for us. So 2,000 years later, it is still open. And if our generation fails to claim the promises of God, to apply the Word of God to our experience, it'll be open to the next generation and the next. And the next, as long as believers live on this earth, the promises of God will be available for them to claim. Now, God's grace, again, is not canceled by human failure. Remember that principle. We fail, but He won't. We may deny Him, but He'll never deny us. People seem to evaluate God by their actions, and you can't. Because God's character is much greater than ours. He's immutable. Never changes. He doesn't give you something and then take it away from you. So this is a tremendous principle here. God's grace is not canceled by human failure. Illustration, Exodus generation, Joshua's generation, David's generation, and the generation of the recipients of this epistle of Hebrews. Now verse 9. The conclusion then. The conclusion is the perpetuation of promises for us today. Verse 9, there remaineth. Now, the word remain is to abide. So it still remains behind from the ultimate source. Now, the word is apo, L-E-I-P-O, compound word again for remain. But apo means an ultimate source. And so now we know that the promises come from an ultimate source, and God is the ultimate source of the promises of God, so it's here permanently. God is permanent, His Word is permanent, the promises come from Him, and they're permanent. Since He provided these promises in grace, since He provided it billions of years ago, He's provided for every need that we'll ever have, and all we do is take those promises and apply them to our circumstances. Then he says in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest. Logical conclusion. Now here's the word for rest. We had the one before, was kata po'o. Now here's another one for rest. And you'll recognize this one. S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S. That's a Greek word that you have in verse 9 for the word rest. See, the previous verse had the word rest. Now here's a different word. Now, this is a transliteration, not a translation. Transliteration is where you just transliterate. Another word for rest. There are three words used in the New Testament, the Koine Greek language, for rest. And I'll give them to you. A-N-A is a prefix on one of them. P-A-U-S-I-S. The one we had before, K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S, and this other one, sabbatismos. Three of those words. Now, this one right here, kata, we just had, is used in verse 10. It means to rest according to a norm or standard. This one here is used in Matthew 11:28. And this is used to rest from above. Anna is from above. And that's for salvation. Come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. This one, not this one. And not this one. This specific one. So we have a contrast between these prefixes here. Kata is for a believer who is already anod. See what I mean? So we can tell from these verbs what you're talking about. This one is for a believer to claim the promises of God. This is for an unbeliever to accept Christ as Savior. Matthew 11:28, come unto me is salvation. And then this one is Hebrews 4:10 to a person who's already. This means from above. This means according to a norm or standard. Now this one here, sabbatismos, that is used here, is God's provision in eternity past. This looks at His promise as a promise of salvation. This looks at His promise as you as a believer claiming the promises of God. This happens once. The point of time you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal rest, which means you're going to be with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're going to be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That's permanent. That's eternal life. That's a one-shot decision. But then after that, you constantly claim the promises of God. This is in time, and you have a rest. So you have a rest in eternity, and you have a rest in time. This is moment by moment. Moment by moment, as a believer, you're either resting in God's Word, or you're doing your own thing. If you're doing your own thing, you're making yourself miserable. If you're resting in God's Word, then you're going to have happiness. So this one is salvation, one-shot decision when you accept Christ as your Savior. This one is moment by moment, all the time, from when you accepted Christ as your Savior till you go into eternity. This one here, this Sabbath, the word that is transliterated, looks at God's provision from eternity past. It's already here. They're just waiting for you to use them. And that's the transliteration for the words Sabbath. which brings out the principle, see, that God provided for us billions and billions of years ago. Everything that we would need in time as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it means that God has been resting for billions of years since the provision is already here. And it's just a matter of knowing it and claiming it. So verse 9 says, there keeps on abiding, therefore, from the ultimate source of God, that's Apo, a rest to the people of God. Now that's clear. See, the Bible explains itself. It's not difficult to understand. The people of God, the word for people is dative of advantage, which means that it's your advantage as a member of the human race to become born again, to become a child of God. And we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. So people of God here means it's to your advantage. God is not willing that they should perish. Of God is genitive of source. In other words, that means that God is the source of salvation. See, there's salvation, no other. There's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. So, of God means he is the source of our salvation. It's also a genitive of description. We have three things here that are important. People of God, first of all, means it's to your advantage to accept Christ as your Savior. Of God is a genitive of source, which means the source of salvation is the Lord. Of God is also a genitive of description. It means that you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, belong to God. You are his possession. And that's important because he takes care of his own. God provides for his children. The dative case here of blessed personal interest. And here in Scripture, in context, we're talking about those in Israel who were truly born again. All right, now verses 10 through 13, we get the characteristics. What are some of the characteristics of claiming the promises of God? In verse 10, the first characteristic we get is that claiming the promises of God involves faith and not works. Faith is always a non-meritorious operation. There are three ways of perceiving things in the human race. One of them is rationalism. You can rationalize things away. Another one is empiricism, by looking at things. This you do with your mind by conjuring up ideas and rationalizing things. This is one that you do by sight. And the third means of perception is faith, and that's the only one that God is interested in. Because gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, when it comes to claiming the promises of God, it's the same concept. God is consistent. Again, it's the marriage of faith and grace. So this says, the principle of claiming the promises of God is faith, which is a non-meritorious system of perception, and that precedes the word hath ceased. And when you claim the promises of God, you stop and have stopped working for it. Now we had the three words as far as the word rest is concerned, and we gave you this one already. This rest has a design which is provided by God in eternity past. It's a basic principle where a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a mature believer can actually relax in what God has provided. Now here's a grace concept for you. Scripture says there are three types of believers as far as growth is concerned. First John says they're babies, then they're young men, and then fathers. Now that's three categories. Babies are understandable. Young men, we could call them adolescent. And fathers, we refer to them as mature people. So you have three categories of different people. All three of these have accepted Christ as Savior. This is a new believer. This is an adolescent believer. This is a mature believer. They've all appropriated salvation by faith in God's grace. And Jesus Christ is the object of that. Now we have a principle that a new believer and or a mature believer can actually rest in what God has provided. See, claiming the promises of God are for all categories of believer, all stages of spiritual growth. The object of faith, as far as a believer is concerned now in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Word of God. And so, in order to appropriate more of it, naturally you have to know more of it. A mature believer has a fantastic reservoir of promises and a knowledge of the Word, and therefore, his faith and his claiming of the promises of God have greater object, and obviously can move with greater strength. But a brand new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, taking one verse, can enter into God's rest also. Now the word for rest here in verse 9 we saw was sabbatimos, means the provision of the rest, or the divine viewpoint of the rest. It means rest because the work is accomplished, and it's always emphasizing the provision. Kata emphasizes the divine norm or standard, our faith in the provision. And ana means to rest from above and at the salvation. Now, back in more ancient Greek, the word rest was used without any of these compounds. One of the things that has characterized in Koine Greek of the New Testament is the putting together of compound verbs. Usually they're made up of verbs used in the past, and they're used as participles. And sometimes we have triple compound verbs. In this way, some fantastic things are expressed to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And often the best understanding of the Greek language is knowing the participles. It's only in the last 50 or 70 years that we have much understanding of the participles in the Greek language. Therefore, today, we are in a better position to understand what the original text has to say than has ever been in history. And yet we have never had so much apostasy. In other words, God has been faithful, making the word clear. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher and guide, and yet we have people who are indifferent. They don't care what the text has to say. Verse 10 says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works." Now, this is the main verb. This is an aorist tense, which means a point of time. Point of time when a believer claims a promise. Now, promises are available to you, and moment by moment, as believers on this earth, this aorist tense takes any point in time when you actually claim a promise of God. One of the basic promises that you claim is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this aorist tense is every point that you claim a promise, whether it's a matter of getting restored back to fellowship, whether it's casting all your cares on the Lord because he cares for you, or forgetting those things which are behind, or giving no thought for tomorrow, or all things work together for good, any of those things. Every time you do that, the Greeks had a way of taking each point in your life, bringing those points together and making them one big ball. So whenever you use your faith in the promises of God, what you're actually doing is avoiding human crutches. You have a crisis come in your life. You have a difficulty. You have a catastrophe. Now you have a decision that someone can explain that you as a believer should claim the promises of God, but you have to use it. That's a part of your maturing, being responsible for your own decisions, since no one else can do it for you. The indicative mood is reality that there is such a thing as claiming the promises of God in every generation. In every generation, claiming the promises of God are open to believers, and the failure of the previous generation does not eliminate claiming the promises of God for you. The failure of the Exodus generation, the Joshua generation, the failure in the day of David, the failure of the generation that lived at the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD did not cancel out promises to the Christian in the 20th century. Failures do not shut down the fantastic way we live, the Christian way of life. It is always there. This moment-by-moment rest, this moment-by-moment Sabbath is the basic principle by which all Christians live. You have other principles by which you live: growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, living in the Word, being controlled by the Holy Spirit by confession of sin. But basic to everything else is actually taking a promise and claiming it. Each believer must use his own faith and apply the principles, the promises, the categories that he understands. So this is a case where you have to do it for yourself. And there are two problems when it comes to claiming the promises as a believer. One is the development of your faith, and two, the problem of having an object. Having faith doesn't mean a thing. You hear people say, have faith, have faith, turn your faith loose. That doesn't mean anything. Those are expressions. All the faith in the world will never save you. Mustard seed faith, as it were, in Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life. You put 1 ounce of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you become a child of God forever. The object of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ did all the work. It is finished. And this is a good illustration of claiming the promises of God, because the passage says, when you enter into this rest, you cease from your own works. That's probably the most difficult passage in the world for believers to comprehend, because the old sin nature always wants to do something. This tells you that you can't do anything. Well, people don't want to hear that. Now look at it again. He that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you did not work for your salvation. When you claim the promises of God as a believer, it's the same principle. You did not do that by works. You rested from your works. So, you take in the Word. You grow in grace by the knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's developing your faith. Then you utilize a simple scale of claiming the promises of God, like Hebrews 4:1-3. The filling of the Holy Spirit when you're in fellowship, Galatians 5:22-23, also develops faith. Fruit of the Spirit is faith. Growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ is food. Claiming the promises of God is the exercising. When you're controlled by the Holy Spirit because of confession of sin, that you're breathing, that you're wind, as it were, then you're going to have a suffering condition. And this will really cause you to grow, and that'll be 1 Peter 1:7-8, the testing of your faith. And maximum suffering situations move you into an entirely new category, which is called looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or occupation with the Christ, person of Christ, which is 1 Peter 1:8, with Hebrews 12:2. Whom not having not seen, you believe. So faith must have an object. In salvation, the issue is Jesus Christ. And it's the utmost simplicity. So simple, so easy that anyone can do it, provided a person wants to accept Christ as Savior. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, you need more than mustard seed faith, or else you will accept cheap substitutes. So Christianity has to have some impact as far as you're concerned in your life. The difference between a baby and a mature believer is that a baby uses his mustard seed faith claiming a promise. And a mature believer with a larger faith claims many, many hundreds of. The bottom off is what God has provided, the provision is there. It's just you learning what it is and claiming it. The principle is that we are born, everyone is born with faith. And faith is not that which is important. It's what you do with your faith, what the object of your faith is. If you don't think we have faith, well, almost everyone puts their faith in someone. And it's quite a gamble when they do so. And there's no question about us having faith. We have it. And you probably drive on the freeway. That's a great exercise of faith. You exercise a lot of faith there. So we live by faith. Faith, for example, transfers the Word of God into your very soul. And so the whole Christian life is faith, but it's based upon grace. Verse 10. So he also has ceased from his own works. The word works is deeds. From is a preposition, apo, which is ultimate source, from the ultimate source of his own deeds. In other words, God will not allow in his plan one good deed, one human merit. His own good deeds is the word energy, is the word that's used for action, is the word that's used for motion. It's the production of human good. It's the hay, wood, and stubble that is burned up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Human good, which comes from one's own area of strength in the old sin nature. So faith in the promises of God totally eliminates any human good from your life. See, it says in verse 10, from his own. From his own means human good. That which you're doing in the energy of the flesh. And then we have an analogy in verse 10 as. Now here comes an analogy so you can get the principle that we live by faith and the just live by faith and not by works. As God did from his. Literally it says as from his own unique deeds. This is divine good. This is God's works. And everything that God does is unique. And even God ceased from his own works, this verse is saying. And this is called a partial parallelism. In other words, during the 6 days, when the earth was not being created, when the earth was redesigned so that man could live on it, Satan himself, having lived here previously till he was thrown out, and then when it was decided to renovate the earth to make a place for man to live, we have 6 days of renovation. On the sixth day, God created man. The earth existed for a long time. Now, on the 6 days, God provided everything that man would actually need so that the very second that man came into the world on the sixth day, everything was provided for him. There wasn't anything that God had to put in afterwards. He didn't have to go back and change a thing or add a thing or put anything else in. So that the moment that man came on the earth as an entire package, he came into the world with everything provided. Now on the seventh day, God rested. And the question always comes up, why? Now this is as far as the analogy goes. Man now rests in what God has provided. This is a partial analogy. The reason why it's a partial analogy is because God's provision in those 6 days was divine good. But as far as this passage goes, man is resting from his own good deeds. So man ceases from his own works, which is human good. God ceases from his own works, which was divine good. See, God can only produce divine good. So this is an analogy in principle. God rests and man rests. God rested because everything was provided. Man rests from his own works because God has provided everything. God rested because he provided all the divine good necessary. Man is resting in recognition that human good is not necessary at all. So you have in one statement an analogy and a contrast. So the issue is always human good versus divine good. And here we have God resting, and here we have man resting. So since claiming the promises of God is from God, it's perfect. No human deed, no human good can be added to perfect provision because man is imperfect, his good is imperfect. Hence the believer must cease from his own deeds, his own good works, his human good, and enter into what God has provided, which is divine good. It's the same old story. There's no place in the plan of God for human good at salvation or at spirituality. Now, this requires faith, not works. Never enter into the plan of God by works. It's always by faith, salvation, and faith in claiming the promises of God. It's faith, and you rest from your own works, and you relax in what God is doing, and you never work and relax. Faith is the absence of human merit. The merit of faith lies in the object. Faith is the absence of human merit, a promise, a doctrine, or multiplicities of promises. Under faith and claiming the promises of God, the object is the Word, and promises found in the Word, and they can only be moved from the human spirit where they reside, when you're taught, to the human soul by means of faith. Mechanically, this is a mixing of the promises and the categories of God with your faith. It's taking what you know and utilizing it. But the Word must reside inside your human spirit, and faith takes it and places it into all facets of your soul. In your self-consciousness, you're aware of God. In your mentality, you're thinking divine viewpoint. In your volition, you're making decisions that are compatible with the Word of God. In your emotions, you're appreciating the Word of God and God. In your conscience, you have new norms and standards which are divine, so the soul operates on all systems go. Now, verse 11. The second characteristic of claiming the promises of God. The first one, we rest from our works. It's strictly by faith. The second one requires diligence. Now here we have an apparent contradiction, which only the English could produce. This apparent contradiction is not in the original language at all. Verse 10, we're talking about resting and no works. Now verse 11, it says, let us labor therefore. Now, isn't that a little goofy? We've been talking about all this rest, and then turns right around and says, let us labor. Obviously, then, the word labor doesn't mean labor. It means to hasten. It means to be eager. You ought to be eager. You ought to hasten to claim the promises of God. It means to be diligent. Doesn't mean to labor at all. Diligent, eager. An aorist active subjunctive. The aorist tense means every time, again, that you claim the promises of God as a believer. The active voice means you have to do it for yourself. This is how you start becoming spiritually self-sustaining. See, this says you are not using anyone else. You are not depending on anyone else. You're depending upon the Word of God. You're depending upon promises. You're depending upon principles. But the subjunctive mood here indicates that this is strictly potential, because you have free will, which means some will get with it and some will not get with it. See, the Exodus generation did not get with it. They didn't exercise a subjunctive mood here positively. Joshua's generation didn't do it either. David's generation failed also. The generation of this epistle to the Hebrews failed. Now it's up to us, but you have free will. God gives you the principle. Now it's whether or not you want to exercise your positive attitude towards it or not. So the subjunctive mood is important. The subjunctive mood is also what they call horatory, which means it's the same as an imperative, except the horatory subjunctive recognizes your free will, which recognizes that you may get with it or you may not. The imperative mood says get with it. But this says get with it, recognizing that some will and some won't. So it says, let us be diligent, and the word means to be eager, and here is the word, has nothing to do with labor at all. S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, spoudazo. It was used in papyri that was found by archaeologists as, for example, do your best, take care, hurry on to the doing of something. The verb speaks of intensity of purpose, followed by intensity of effort towards the realization of that purpose. These first century Jews, 67 AD, to whom the epistle of Hebrews was written, were on the point of renouncing their faith. In other words, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. This was written to Jews in Jerusalem in 67 AD. The Romans would come in 70 AD and sack the city. So this is 3 years beforehand. And this is written to Jewish believers who were on the point of renouncing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and of returning to sacrifices of Judaism, because the temple was still up. See, they were involved in Judaism first, and through the rituals and through the articles of furniture, they came to know Christ as Savior, these things being a shadow of the good thing that was to come, which was Christ. And now they've accepted Christ, but the temple is still standing. In 67 AD, the temple won't be destroyed till 70 AD when the Romans come in. So now, because of the pressure, they're about to renounce their faith in their Messiah and go back to the sacrifices of Judaism. And so they're exhorted here by God, the Holy Spirit, to give diligence, to take care, to exert themselves, to hasten to enter into this rest that their Messiah has provided by claiming the promises of God. So he says, let us be eager to enter into the rest. Entering is an aorist active infinitive. Aorist tense again, any point in time when you claim the promises of God. Active voice again, you must do it for yourself. But the infinitive now describes God's purpose and God's plan. So it's God's purpose and God's plan for you, for I, for any believer to claim the promises of God in all emergencies. And then it says, lest any man fall. This verse has nothing to do with loss of salvation. The falling here means failing as a believer to claim the promises of God. The whole fourth chapter is talking about believers claiming or not claiming the promises of God. It says, lest that no man fall. That introduces a purpose clause, a negative purpose clause. And the negative purpose clause, it's not God's purpose for you to fall or fail. Now, God is a gentleman, and he can provide everything, and he has, but he will not make you do it. Neither can anyone else force you into this. No church program can do it, though they try to do it. Aorist tense for the word pipto means to fall, and that's whenever any believer fails to claim the promises of God when they are necessary to clean. The active voice, you do it yourself. You can't blame anyone else. You say no to the Word. You say no to the Lord. You're going to handle it yourself, and you fail. The subjunctive mood again says you have free will. The fall is potential. It's unnecessary and can be changed by just getting back in fellowship and claiming the promises of God. Now in verse 11 you have after the same example. The example is the Exodus generation. The whole third chapter of Hebrews dealt with the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation, now follow me, set a bad example, and it's very easy for believers to follow bad examples. It's easier for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to follow a bad example than a good example. If two examples are set up, the believer will follow the bad one all the time. And the word example here means a copy. And what is the copy? After the same copy of unbelief. And unbelief again is not salvation. Unbelief again is a believer not claiming the promises of God. This is a genitive of description. Unbelief describes the failure of believers not to claim a promise of God when there's a crisis that comes about in their life. You have a problem. You have a difficulty. You have a catastrophe. You have a heartache. You have a trial. God has provided the Word so you can claim it and place it against that. You mix it with faith. He says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will help thee, yea. I will strengthen thee, yea. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Those are things he can throw right against your problem. But unbelief, see, says, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to work it out some way yourself. And that's a description of failing to claim the Bible. Now, this is the second characteristic. And it requires diligence, which means it's a positive attitude to get with it. And the word for unbelief is the word disobedience. Now, in verse 12, we have the third characteristic of claiming the promises of God. And this is a fantastic passage in that it distinguishes between the human soul and the human spirit. We don't have time for that because our time is up. But the subject that's coming up in the third characteristic of claiming the promises of God says that the real person is the soul. In mankind, the real person is the soul. In Genesis 2:7, found out that God breathed into man the breath of lives, soul, and spirit. The soul is the real you, and the body is a temporary house for the soul called a tent, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. Now, as far as your soul is concerned, you have self-consciousness, which is a realization of who and what you are. You also have mentality, where you do your thinking. You have free will or volition. That's the subjunctive mood here, that you can claim the promises or you cannot claim the promises. And that's where you decide things in life. You also have emotions. We all have emotions. And emotions are designed as the appreciator of the soul. We all have a conscience where our norms and standards are, and we are all born with an old sin nature. And when you're out of fellowship, that old sin nature just distorts the function of the soul. Now, man did not have an old sin nature originally, Adam. He required that through going negative to the Word of God and lost that condition. Then man is born physically alive and spiritually dead because he has an old sin nature. The next time, we'll stop right here at verse 12 tonight and pick it up with the third characteristic, and we'll give you the principles of what the Bible has to say about the soul. The Bible recognizes and makes a distinction between the soul and the spirit, which a lot of people do not. What about the unbeliever? What does he have? What does a believer have? Well, we'll take it up next time on the origin of the soul. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having fellowship with you through the Word. We're thankful that we can worship you in spirit and truth. God, the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide. We need that no man teach us. We're thankful for believers who take time out of a busy schedule to come and study your Word and make application in their own life. We're asking that God, the Holy Spirit, take the information found on the pages of this book, the things that we study tonight about the principle of claiming the promises of God and the concept of grace, and make them a reality in our soul. And we thank you for them in Christ's name. Amen.